Studies have been done to prove that our blood pressure goes down when we sing hymns. Did you know that? It's good for you. It's relaxing. It's assuring as you trust in God's grace, as you sing about His grace. And I would like to just sing all morning. But my job is to preach, for one. And so open your Bibles to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. I realize that, if you're used to the tradition of our churches, you're not used to pastors jumping in the middle of a book and start preaching. But I love this passage, and I think the Lord has led me to speak on this morning as the call of the gospel from Isaiah. As I was telling the new members class, this is what many church traditions reflect on as Reformation Sunday. And at one period in church history, about 500 years ago, that the church began to, in many ways, lose the gospel. And there was all sorts of problems in the church. Martin Luther thought there were about 95 problems in the church. And so he posted these things on the door of Wittenberg, Germany. And he said, we need to talk about these things. And he was just a priest in the Catholic Church trying to say, you know, folks, we need to talk about this and be as biblical as we can be as a church. Well, that threatened his life later, and they were out to kill him. One of the things he wanted to do was translate the Bible into English, because people came to worship and they heard the Bible read in a foreign language, basically, unless you were highly educated and knew the language, and you couldn't understand what was done, but you knew it was religious and it felt good, and you're supposed to have a good feeling going home, but you really didn't hear what God was saying in your own language. And so one of the great things we have to thank Luther for was translating the Bible in what they call the vulgar language, the language of the people. And Wycliffe and Huss wanted to translate the Bible into English, and they burned Huss at the stake for it. We have another church father that also put the Bible in English, and others that wanted to get the Bible in the language of the people. And that was so important, so the people could hear the Word of God speaking to them in their own language. And what do we see in Acts chapter 2, if that's not a proof that the Holy Spirit was pouring out on the church and people were speaking, that they were speaking in various languages, and people were hearing the gospel in their own language. And Jerusalem was a place where a lot of people came for commerce, and there were many different nationalities, you know, much like Morgantown. And so people were hearing the gospel in their own language. It was wonderful. And so the reformers thought, this is paramount. People need the Bible so they can know Christ and they can know the way of God themselves. And so the church had perverted its power and was lording its power over the church. And Luther said, we need to talk about these things. And God used Luther as an instrument to spark the Reformation. You know, Luther never really wanted to start another church. As a matter of fact, Luther did not start the Lutheran church, in case you're wondering. It was Philip Melanchthon, his follower, who said, we're going to start a new church. And he was a contemporary friend of a guy named John Calvin that lived somewhere else on another place that was trying to follow the Scripture. And so we value having the Scripture, and we value hearing the Word of God in our own language, and we praise God for that. Another thing that God did in His sovereignty, in His providence, was there was an invention that came about 500 years ago. Much like your copy machine today. You see, the Bible was translated by, a monk sitting here looking at the Hebrew and writing it over here in the Latin and always translating it word for word. And they were very careful and they gave accurate translations. But most people could not afford a copy of that Bible. It was way too expensive. And so the church was holding the Bible from the people because no one could have it. But in God's providence, He broke it wide open when the printing press was invented. And the printing press allowed them to make exact copies of the Scripture. And people started getting Bibles. You know, if you think about it, 200 years ago, who had a copy of the Bible? Go back and study it in history. How many of you have 10 in your home now? I do, 10 or 12. Maybe I'm unusual because I'm a pastor. But I have so many copies of the Bible. And we have God to thank for that ultimately, but also those who laid their life on the line in the Reformation to give it to us. From Isaiah chapter 55, we hear these words, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine, milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in the rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the free offer of the gospel. We pray, Lord, now that we would understand it from the prophet Isaiah. Lord, that we would hear justification fresh and new today. Lord, that we may be changed. Lord, even those of us who have belonged to you for decades or most of our lives, Father, may you bless us through your word and make us like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is Free Fellowship by Faith. You know, fellowship is a word that I was taught in campus ministry is an old word of the church, and we shouldn't use it maybe anymore. We should talk about community. You know, churches used to have fellowship halls. They built this big kitchen and big hallway, maybe under their sanctuary, a two-story church, and it was fellowship hall. In other words, that's where you eat. Okay, you don't have fellowship without eating. Eating helps fellowship. But we eat with our friends like we eat with Christ at the table. We eat with one another. But what is fellowship? You know, fellowship is this partnership. It's a brotherhood, a camaraderie that we have. And maybe sometimes in your life you've experienced this great camaraderie where you're a part of a group of people and you have a united mission and you're going somewhere. And you're going to do something great. When I was in college, I don't know if you'd call it fellowship, but I took a camping class. You know, it sounded fun, except it was January. And so we went camping on the Appalachian Trail, 32 miles. We were gone for an entire week on the Appalachian Trail, and 17 people, plus our professor. All right? You know, we thought, well, we freeze to death. How will we make it? What do we need? How do we work together? And so we had to work out all those things among the team. And I can tell you this, despite the fact that I may have been the only believer in the whole group, and I wasn't trying to be judgmental, but those people certainly didn't act like believers in that class, I was close to those people by the end of that week. And see, you grow close to people when you join them in an effort of a group effort, and it's hard, and it's maybe even life-threatening, and you go through this and you get close to people. And I'm convinced that God designed us that way as humans. As we're in the church, it's His will that we go through hardship. It's His will that we actually do something hard for a change rather than just float along in life on the cruise ship. And we do something together and we grow closer together. God actually brings a bond of unity. He brings camaraderie and brotherhood. And, you know, our church here is about 4 years old. And as I was explaining the odd nature of a church plant, we're about to have elections and we're about to particularize, is the language we use, be an organized church with officers. And not long after that, we'll have deacons, I trust. And we'll be organizing our ministry. And I'm glad that you're here to be a part of that, because it really is an exciting time for a church. It's kind of like a church being born. You know, this week we were watching something on TV, Undercover Boss. You know, we watched it a few times, and the boss owned this frozen yogurt place, and he went out on the dairy farm and delivered a calf. Anybody here deliver a calf before? Okay, Larry has. Ask him later. You know, actually pull the calf out of the cow. Wow. You know, and I'm not trying to say our church is like that, but basically this is an exciting thing. You know, God is giving birth to a church, and there may be growing pains with that too. Some of you say, well, that's gross. But see, most of you haven't seen it, but you know it would be gory. But it is an exciting time for us. And, you know, the Reformation, we look on it in a history and we go, oh, that's an exciting time. But it was a scary time. Luther's life was threatened. You know, part of the reason Calvin, you know, fled is his life was threatened, and he fought to find a place to be safe in Geneva. And so here, you know, what we pick up in Isaiah is that the prophet Isaiah has been preaching to the people, and they're very hard-hearted and they're not listening. Even when you go back to Isaiah 6, God said to Isaiah, I want you to be my prophet, but the people are not going to listen. Wow. You know, like saying, you know, you're going to be a doctor, but none of your patients are going to comply and do what you tell them to do. You're going to watch them continue to struggle and rebel and live in rebellion and live in misery and sorrow. That's what we get with sin. We get misery and confusion. And so what we get here in the very front of this is the call of the gospel of come, everyone who thirsts, everyone come to the waters, and without money, come and buy and eat. You know, one of our songs speaks of this, and this speaks of the freedom of the gospel. You can't buy the gospel with your own investment. You can't buy it. You only get it free. In other words, Christ paid for it. You cannot add to the gospel. You can't add to your salvation, your justification. But it says, come, come and buy and eat and it says, buy wine and milk. Why? Because wine and milk speak of things that, you know, wine speaks of celebration. This is a great time in Israel's life to come. God has purchased their salvation. He's guaranteed their salvation, and all they have to do is come. And we feel this way when we invite people to church. We say, no, just come. You know, we're not selling tickets. You don't have to pay for it. You just come. You come to Christ. You trust in Him. It's free. And so much pride and things get in the way of people believing the gospel. They think, well, I have to do something. I have to give something for God to accept me. No. Martin Luther, to quote him one more time, he said, the only thing I contribute to my justification, my salvation, is my sin. That's all I contribute, my sin. In other words, all I bring to the table is what condemns me. That's what the Bible teaches. And so Isaiah the prophet says, come, buy without money. In other words, this speaks of you being poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus would clarify this point in Scripture, that you come with nothing and you buy because Christ your Savior has bought it all. He even challenges verse 2. You know, this is, sounds like something we would say maybe to our lost friend. We would say, why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? You know, this even points us in the direction of evangelism, of reasoning with people. Why do you waste your money on that? You know, you have to have a new car every year. Does that bring you happiness? You know, I was sitting in I bought one new car in my life, and I was working with a guy. I mean, I was knocking on doors. Let me slow down. I was knocking on doors with an elder who worked at a chemical company, a large chemical company. We're riding around in my new truck, and we're talking about, doesn't that new car smell just, you know, doesn't that just excite you? You know, some of you, you know, you can get actually a air freshener that smells like new car. And then we began to laugh about it and say, you know, that new car smell is probably chemicals in the rubber and the plastic. That's probably what smells so good to us, is the chemicals from, you know, probably not healthy. The new car smell may not be healthy. But we get excited, and our friends celebrate with us. And yeah, we're excited when we get a new vehicle or we get a new house and we take a housewarming gift. And that's all fine to celebrate those things. They're all good. But you know, the Bible's very clear about those things will not fill you. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it says, God has set eternity in man's heart. I said to a bunch of youth sitting at a Christian school recently, you all are a bunch of donuts. You have donut holes. You need Christ. I was preaching on Ecclesiastes. I was trying to show that you're like a donut. You have a hole. You have a void. And it has to be filled with God only. You can't fill it with cars, success. You can't, you know, have the great job, have the career. Oh, you'll feel good for a good while. You may look in the mirror and say, I'm beautiful or I'm handsome. Well, that wanes too. All these things pass away, is what the Scripture says. Why do you spend your food, or why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? He says, listen diligent to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. In rich food. The food he calls us to is God himself. He goes on to say, incline your ear, come to me here that your soul may live. This is where life is found. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast love for David. Now, if we go back in the historical context, these people know who David is. They know that David was the greatest king that ever lived in all of Israel. When David was king, that was yesteryear. That was the good old days. He was better than Solomon, who was richer, his son. But David was a man after God's own heart. And even though we live in America and we say, you know, I really like democracy. We elect people and we let that large group of people, you know, up there in Washington kind of duke it out, and they decide what's best for us. We don't trust one sinner to be in charge. But the best government in the entire world is a perfect dictator. We call them kings. David was not perfect, but a godly king. He sought God. You read the Psalms. You know, he sought God, you know, earnestly, that God would lead him, that God would give him wisdom how to be the God of that Deuteronomy, that God had described in Deuteronomy about a king who would always seek the Lord in wisdom. There wouldn't, you know, the king in Deuteronomy 17 is warned not to put his trust and faith in horses or women. Okay? What do kings do? They want a great army. That's where their security's at, right? They have the biggest army. Or if they have all the pleasure in the world, and David's son Solomon would have 1,000 women, hard to fathom. But God says, no, I had an everlasting covenant with David. David is a type. He points to Christ. Christ is called the Son of David. He's born in the city of David, of Bethlehem. We just left Ruth talking about Bethlehem. That's the city of David. You know, Ruth's grandbaby is the grandfather of David. You know, David is like in the middle of the church history in the Old Testament. He's the great king. And God made a covenant with him through the prophet Samuel and said, I will establish a kingdom on your throne and it will last forever. And you see, the people back in time here listening to Isaiah would know, wait a minute, you know, David was a great king, but after king came Solomon and then Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and all this split of the kingdom, Judah and Israel, and oh my, our people were a mess. There were a few good kings thrown in there, Josiah and a few others, but most of them were terrible kings. They were selfish, self-indulging, only caring about their pleasure and their own wealth and their own safety. Didn't care for the people. And you see, the problem is we've seen far more bad examples of kings than good examples. And David stands out as this great positive example of a king. But you see, God chose him. He was not a good king, and then God chose him because he was good. No, he was a good king because God had anointed him through the prophet. And God made an everlasting covenant with David because he would later give us Christ through David. And that's the everlasting covenant that's spoken of here in verse 3. And you see, this speaks of Christ ultimately. When we're invited to come, if we're thirsty, we have to recognize our thirst before we come to drink. We have to recognize our hunger. The psalmist says in Psalm 4, come into the house of wine. Now, that's not promoting drunkenness. It's saying, come to the house of celebration. Jesus' first miracle in John 2 is changing water into wine. So wine throughout the Bible speaks of celebration. That it's something we celebrate as we come. The mission statement of our church is celebrating the gospel of Jesus Christ in worship, in community, and in mission. And we as a church always want to be focused on celebrating the gospel. What does it mean for you personally? What does it mean for you in a body of people? And what does it mean for you in God's world? And so this is redemption. This is how redemption is accomplished. Is God accomplishes it and He offers it to you for free. Will you take it? And will you tell others it's free? That it's free fellowship with God in heaven and free fellowship with God's people, but it's only by faith. We have to come and buy. You know, it's a perfect analogy, really, because if I go car shopping, you know, and I'm one of these ridiculous people who I test drive 30 cars before I buy one, okay, especially if they're used. And so I did that this past year. And I shouldn't even admit that, should I? And so finally, you know, when I finally found the car I liked, it wasn't perfect, but I said, you know, and so the salesman says, well, what do you think? And it was no pressure whatsoever. I said, I don't think I'm going to find anything better. You know, I've test driven so many. And so it's like, you know, where do we duck those thousands of dollars? You know, all of you know what Consumer Reports is. You know, most of you probably look at Consumer Report if you're thinking about a new car. I personally don't like Consumer Report, but that's another matter. But it's, you know, it's like we want to research because of our deep investment. It's a big investment. It's a sacrifice. It takes trust when that's involved. And that's exactly what God is asking you. God is asking you to trust in Him alone for your salvation and even for your growth in grace. And I remember an illustration that was used, I heard many years ago, about sometimes in life we end up on our back and nowhere to look but up. You know, we look up and it's a picture of we look up to God. We have nothing but God. And that is where we first come to Christ in that desperate moment of knowing God is all that we have. He's the only thing worth buying. In the next portion of verses, beginning at verse 5, I think we see a revival that the prophet is trying to preach and pray for here. He's He's saying, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples. Again, talking about David, a leader and a commander for the peoples. But there's more than that. There's kind of more under the surface here that if he's really speaking of Christ, the son of David, that this is prophetic language. That Christ would be the son of David. David himself would be a witness to the peoples. People would know about the king of Israel. He's a warrior king. He defeated the Philistines. He defeats his enemies. He has a strong kingdom that no one can penetrate. There's safety in his walls. He's a leader and a commander of the people. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You know, when God actually set David on the throne, he kind of glorified David. He put him up on a high pedestal, if you will, as the king of Israel. God's choice of king. Oh, there was a bad king before him. We don't have time to explain all that. But David was God's choice. And through that, there would be nations that would come to them for help. But this, I think, speaks of even the covenants that precede this. When you go back to Abraham, that God says, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation and bless all the families of earth. And so through Abraham, all the families of the world are going to be blessed. It's not just that God said, I'm just going to bless Israel. But he's going to bless Abraham and the Israelite nation that comes from Abraham. And that nation is going to be a blessing to the world. Ultimately, clearly, through Jesus. Because anyone from any nation could cry out to God and be saved through Christ. And so this speaks of kingdom expansion. That blessing for David is not just for David. Just as when we are blessed, our blessings are not just for us. But our blessings are given to us so we can bless our children, we can bless our neighbors, our church, the place we go. Everywhere God takes you. As a matter of fact, you can summarize the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. He says, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. That kind of captures it. You know, as Christian parents raise their children, we want our children to be a blessing to other people. We had a visitor yesterday in our house, and I said to my wife, I said, you're going to like this guy. He's a college student. I said, he says, yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. He speaks with respect. You know, he kept saying yes, sir, to me when he just, you know, came in the living room. I'm like, oh, that's very... I said, is your dad in the military? No. Anyway, you know, and so, but he, you could tell the guy had training of how to relate to people. And he was a blessing. He was easy. He stayed for dinner. You know, it was like, it was just fun to have him there. And God wants us to be blessed so that we will be a blessing. Oh, it's much more than just manners. But if we begin to really imitate God and strive to imitate Him the way Ephesians calls us to, you know, your friend needs God. And they need you to imitate God to them. And what does that look like? Oh, we fail miserably. We never imitate God perfectly. But that's the call of discipleship. You see, what's interesting about the gospel is that God calls us to Himself and says, come and buy freely. Come without money and receive it. But after you receive it, we want you to look like us. We want you to imitate us because we want to bless more people than you. And God doesn't skip you in blessing, but He wants to bless the world through Mercy Church. I was asked this morning in the new members class, do we have missionaries yet? No, not yet, but we want to. We want to have missionaries. Well, we have missionaries we pray for, but do we have missionaries that we send money to? Not yet, but we want to. But in order to get there, we have to answer the call of discipleship, and we have to be committed to the mission of the local church to see the mission of the local church become that blessing to the community and the world. You notice that he says here in verse 6, this is a great verse for you to memorize, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Did you see that? You know, this is the call to the individual person. Seek the Lord while He may be found. In other words, He's only going to be found for a temporary period. That's kind of the warning that comes with the call of the gospel. It goes on to say, call upon Him while He's near. It says in Proverbs 15 that the prayer of the wicked, the cry of the wicked is far from God. What does that say? It tells us that God is near, He is close by for a temporary period of time, and your temporary period of time could end in the next minute if your heart stops beating or if you have a car wreck on the way home or whatever. And I'm sure a lot of people think, I thought I had more time. The movie Meet Joe Black is when, you know, this angel of death appears and he comes and says to this man, your time has come. Oh, really? My time now? You're kind of illustrating the point. Call upon Him while He's near. You know, if we are stubborn about something in our heart, whether it be unbelief or whatever, and the Bible has a warning to us for that. If you look at the example of Israel, they were a stiff-necked people. They were stiff-necked. They refused to repent and obey God. And they suffered for that. They were sent into bondage, and foreign nations enslaved them. And God did that to discipline them, to bring them back, so they would see that they need to cry out to God for mercy. They need Him as Savior. But we are to plead with people to seek the Lord while He may be found. He can be found now, but not later, is what's implied. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. There's the promise of grace. And that's what we have to offer. That's what the church has to offer, is grace can be found if you come. If you seek the Lord, it's here. It's easy, it's accessible, it's temporary. Seek Him while He may be found, and God will abundantly pardon. This is the urgency of the call. And you know, this is a tough thing, I think, because all of us, you know, go on in life and we, you know, those of us, I mean, my job is a little different, but yet we want to talk about the gospel with our lost neighbors. You know, my neighbor stood in my driveway a couple of years ago, probably the nicest man in my neighborhood, okay? The absolute nicest man in the neighborhood. And he says, don't talk to me about church. He talked to my wife about it. She's religious. I had nothing had even come out of my mouth. But he must have heard who I was. I'm a preacher. Lives in the neighborhood with all those kids. We got the largest family in the neighborhood. But anyway, and so it's like he shut me down quick. You know, and I want to talk to him about it. And so I want to make an excuse. Maybe we can work on a car together and I can talk about it. You know, anything to create an opportunity to talk to him. It's just hard to get that opportunity. So I've been praying for that opportunity. But there's urgency. There's real urgency. Do you have lost friends who've died? I want you to reflect on that for a minute. One of my closest friends in middle school used to ride the bus home with me, and my mom and dad would take us to the ballpark because we were on the baseball team together. And that friend began to continue to go far, far, far off in the deep end in high school. And then finally one day I'm sitting in class, I think it was sixth period English in high school, and they announce on the radio that Jack and Nick and two other guys were killed last night in a car wreck. And I was like, wow, he's gone. That's what the Bible is saying. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And it's sobering for us to think about lost relatives or lost friends. And we know, well, how do we do this tactfully without turning them off? And, you know, it's hard to do. People, you know, but we've got to heed the urgency of the gospel to come. And I know that, you know, some people would say, well, we don't want to just be a revivalist church. You know, someone told me a great way of doing this is we have an Andrew Sunday. What's the big deal about Andrew? Who's Andrew in the Bible? He brought his brother Peter to Jesus. Did Peter do anything for the kingdom? Yeah, he preached that sermon where 3,000 were converted in the book of Acts. You could bring Peter to the church if you're an Andrew. I'd like to see a preacher convert, see God convert 3,000 people in one sermon, even if it's not me. Maybe we should have an Andrew sermon. I mean, Andrew Sunday. You know, we do need to bring people. We need to bring people in. We need to invite people in. It needs to be a regular part of our life routine. People, you know, sometimes I think people should probably be annoyed at me inviting them to church. If they're not annoyed at me inviting them to church, there's probably something wrong with me. If I really believe the gospel, and I see this urgency, and I see this call to come and buy freely without money, and I know that the time is temporary for them to have this opportunity. Well, thirdly, this is really what brought me to this text. I was meditating on it a few weeks ago. Some of you know this verse and you love it too. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Some of you find comfort in that verse, don't you? You know that when your life is somewhat like a whirlwind, maybe you've been sick or you've gone through some trial or you're concerned about something that grieves you and it's out of your control. And you're brought back to this and you go, oh yeah, His ways are higher. His thoughts are not my thoughts. His thoughts are really high, and He's the great mastermind behind all of this kingdom growth and this church growth and the end of time. You know, my dad was a machinist. And the engineer, some of you engineers will love this. You know, the engineer spends all these hours drawing out a blueprint, and they send it out to the technician, the welder, the machinist, and they're supposed to make these things. And it's kind of like a recipe. Is that, you know, you look at the blueprints, and you're supposed to make this part, and this part, and this part. And so you can't see the whole thing at once. And I know that machinists and, you know, craftsmen question the engineer often. They say, well, that's not going to work. You know, you want me to make it to that specification? That is not going to work. I know it's not. And we're like the craftsmen sometimes. In our small view of what God says to do, we go, this is just not working. Or this is not going to work for me. Maybe you ladies feel that way about a recipe sometimes. But it's like we have to trust the master engineer. His ways are higher. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are so much higher. They're righteous and perfect. God is not tempted. He's not distracted. He's totally focused. And He knows what He's doing. And so what do we learn in our Christian life? We learn to trust Him. You know, we trust God for salvation. And then the rest of our life, we continue to trust Him. And that's the Christian life. We continue to trust Him for a job, for a spouse, for a degree, or whatever your pursuit in life. You're supposed to trust God. You're not supposed to do it on your own. Our life is a life of prayer, asking God to help us because we know we need help from the all-powerful God to make things work. His thoughts are not our thoughts, declares the Lord. Neither are His ways our ways. You know, have you ever questioned God's providence and said, Lord, this is not how I would do it. This is not how I would do it. Maybe you haven't done that. I have. But His ways are not our ways. You know, if we were given the power to judge the world, what would that look like? Would we have sent our only Son? I know a pastor once who stood up before a crowd and said, you know, I love my son. He's actually a missionary in China, and he's serving Christ, and people are coming to the Lord, and he's being powerfully used by God. I don't think I would give him up for you. You know, and that missionary standing before us just saying, you know, God's love for you is so much greater than my love for you. I'm just being an honest, sinful man up here who's converted, but yet, oh, I would struggle. You know, and any of us who've had daughters or sons, can we imagine it? Can we imagine that sacrifice? And you see, God makes the ultimate sacrifice for us. And then He calls us to live a life of sacrifice the rest of our lives. Because that's how we look like God. God is a sacrificial God. He's a God who calls us to it so we look like Him. We're used by Him. It says, "Far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, they do not return, but they water the earth, making the bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." You know, do we really understand how agricultural works? I mean, you cut up a potato, you slice it in, you know, 10 different pieces, and you bury it in the ground, and what's it do? It grows eyes on it, as we say. I just rubbed the eyes off a potato yesterday, I found. You know, potatoes just kind of begin to sprout. And so as potatoes grow in dirt, and they become more potatoes from dirt. Now, we can study it and get into the science and go, there must be nutrients in the dirt, and you know, there must be water and sunshine that makes that potato grow. God's the one that causes the growth. That's what we hear all throughout the Bible. God planted all the trees of the Garden of Eden and said, "Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden." Look at this smorgasbord of trees. Oh, by the way, there's one here I'm going to test your obedience on. Don't eat of that one. You eat of that one, you're going to die. So God was serious, but He was also very, very, very generous in what He had provided. And God deals with us the same way. His ways are higher than ours. He causes everything to grow. But here's what He's doing. He's given us this analogy. Just like we may not understand how the rain and the snow cause things to grow, but that's how God's Word is. It goes out from His mouth and it shall not return to Him empty. It shall accomplish that which He purposed and shall succeed in the thing for which He sent it. In other words, God's Word has a guarantee. And this really is a beautiful picture of what happens when God calls people to Himself. He says, "I am going to send forth my Word and it's going to be effectual." People will respond. And you can take that confidence when you go share the Word with people that someone will respond. Now, the hard part is, and maybe Billy Graham helps us with this in his evangelism training, he says people have to meet 100, there has to be 100 invitations to Jesus before somebody comes in America. Okay, well, if I'm number 75, and you have to wait on 25 more people to invite them to church and invite them to Jesus before they come, maybe, if that's true. And so it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of fishing. That's why we call it fishing and not catching. It's the ongoing of the Word going out, but yet there's the promise. And see, for those of us who've studied the doctrines of grace, and we've seen in Paul's writings that reflect the Old Testament, and we see that God is sovereign in salvation, what we learn is we don't have to close on every deal. You invite your friend or your neighbor to church, and you always hold that out, that invitation to them, and you want them to come, and they know you want them to come, and you love them anyway, even when they don't come, and you try to minister to them, is that God is going to accomplish whatever He wants, because His sovereignty, as Jesus explains in John chapter 6, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And so what we begin to see is we get the earthly view of we need to come, but the other side is like the lightning bolt coming down, is that God is drawing us. God is drawing us and we come. Then we find out later that God was drawing us all along, and that's why we came. So we give all the glory to God. And we learn of God's power in our lives. God saves, God keeps. And this is His promise of His Word, that it won't be wasted. It will accomplish that which purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. You see, this brings worship. It's like we've been given this daunting task to spread the gospel and tell people to come, but yet there's wonderful blessing and peace because we know it doesn't all depend on us. Oh yes, we're supposed to be obedient. We're supposed to grow in discipleship, submit to God, submit to His church, but yet it's God who's going to accomplish it. God's going to get it done. One of my friends in South Carolina said one day that his son liked to sit on his lap, and so he let him sit on his lap one time in the driveway, and he had to move the car, you know, about 20 feet or something like that. This before the days of airbags, okay? And so his son's on his lap, and you know, and he steers, and then the little boy runs in the house. He runs out and says, "Mommy, Mommy, I moved the car. Dad let me drive the car and I parked it." This little boy's about this tall. Mom is very concerned. She's expect to look outside and see the station wagon against a tree or something. And then in comes the husband, smiling. He said, "Thomas said he drove the car." He said, "Yeah." His hand was on the bottom of the steering wheel. Or no, his hands were on the top of the steering wheel, and he was sitting on my lap. And I was controlling the gas and the brake. And my hand was underneath holding the wheel, keeping it straight. And I let Thomas drive the car into the parking place on my lap. You see, when we come to Jesus, we think we're driving the car. Because we always thought we were in control of our life to begin with. We think we're the ones doing it. When really, it's like we're sitting on the lap of God. And God was there as the caring Father all along, steering and leading and controlling things just so you would be blessed for all eternity. And you're His son or His daughter as a believer. And He invites you to join Him in mission. And He promises immense blessing. You know, the trees here, the last thing I'll say about the cypress and the myrtle here is that, you know, one of these trees is an evergreen. You know, and you wonder about the evergreen tradition of Christmas. Why do we have an evergreen tree? Well, it's the only green tree in the winter, for one. But, no, we have an evergreen tree. Maybe that speaks of God's everlasting life. That the everlasting life that's offered through God to us. And so it's always green. It's always beautiful. It's always fruitful. And God is the one who causes it to be so. And He will cause His church to be fruitful. There may be some pruning. You know, I don't like the words of John 15 sometimes when I read them, where we see that Jesus speaks of pruning. Pruning's painful. But yet this pruning is something that if you understand how things grow, if you cut them back, you cut back the grapevine, it has a deeper root system for the following year and produces more fruit. And God even does that to His people sometimes. There's actually in the Old Testament a remnant of Israel. There's a group of Israel that really believe and really trust in this coming Messiah. But a number of Israel passes away. The second generation is not circumcised. They don't have the covenant sign. They don't believe. And part of Isaiah's hard job is to call His people back to God. And that's even our call, is to call people back to God who made them. Let's pray.